Thanks, Simon. And thank you, Ian, for your prayers. Friends, we're going to be continuing our sermon series in 1 Samuel, which we've named God Save the King. So it'd be a really good help to me if you opened up your Bibles back in 1 Samuel. I will be landing in 1 Samuel 13, where Simon was reading from, but we're going to span from chapters 11 and 12 as well, just to see how the whole thing fits together. Will you pray with me? As we ask God to help us to understand his word, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you never disappoint and you are always reliable. Teach us this morning as we look at the failure of Israel and their king to understand this. Help us from their failure to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as utterly trustworthy. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I wonder if you know how Mount Disappointment in California got its name. I wonder if you even knew there was a Mount Disappointment in California. I understand in 1894, when the United States Geological Society surveyors saw it from the Santa Susana Mountains, they thought that it was the highest peak for miles around and decided to use it as their next triangulation point as they started surveying all over that area of California. So they climbed all the way up the mountain, only to discover when they got to the top that half a mile away was a peak called San Gabriel that was at least 50 meters higher. And so the name, Mount Disappointment. It's never good, is it, when something with promise lets us down? I wonder what it's been for you. There's been some great tragedies in my life. Star Wars, The Phantom Menace, let alone the last three films. Yeah, you know. Lamingtons. In my experience, they have never lived up to their promise. It doesn't work. And what about God, friends? Can he be trusted or not? And what about the king that he sends? Will he let us down? See, that's the question that we're asking ourselves as we continue our read through 1 Samuel and come now to chapter 13. Perhaps a good place for us to begin is to remember how last week ended. Do you remember that? At the close of chapter 10, Saul has been proclaimed king over Israel, and almost everyone is very excited about it. But right at the end of chapter 10, verse 27, we get a couple of these, quote, worthless fellows who ask, how can this man save us? And it's a weird moment because they are worthless, and that's not a good thing. That's how Eli's sons were described many chapters ago. But they are asking the right question. And when the only people asking the right question are the people who shouldn't be asking the right question, you know something has begun to get very, very strange. Their question is a good one. How can Saul save Israel? Will he let us down? He can't even find the donkeys. It's the right question because, as we saw last week, Saul becoming king is not a good thing. Samuel the prophet warns against it, and the way that the whole narrative is laid out, it tells us, it reinforces the sense that all is not as it should be. And we saw all of that last week, and it's well worth, if you haven't heard it, going back to the sermon on the website to hear that. So, how can this man save us? How can Saul save Israel? Well, the answer to that appears to come pretty quickly in chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite king besieges a town called Jabesh Gilead. Now, in your map of Israel, it's off to the east, and just up those slight Jordanian mountains a little bit, just to the east of the Jordan River. And he goes and besieges it, and the town asks for surrender terms, which Nahash is happy to give them. And verse 2, he says, here's the surrender terms. You must all have your right eyes gouged out. So the elders of Jabesh go, well, give us 7 days to think about that, and also to send out messengers to get help. Jabesh agrees. Perhaps he thinks nobody will come, but it's actually interesting what they say we're going to send out for. They say we're going to ask for a savior, and here it's the Hebrew word Messiah. So then you get this immediate question, well, who will be Israel's Messiah? And there is obviously at this point only one obvious candidate. The news comes to Saul, who is out in the field, verse 5, behind the oxen. It's not donkeys anymore, but Saul is still just doing regular work. He's just struggling to get two animals to walk together in a line. There's no sense here that he has the greater job of holding together, not a yoke of oxen, but of a whole nation. And then we get a scene which looks remarkably like what we saw back in the book of Judges. On hearing the news of Nahash's siege, the Spirit of God, verse 6, rushes on Saul, and then he does a very judgy thing. He cuts up the oxen and sends the pieces out to the tribes as a warning to gather. If you don't come together, he says, I will do the same to your oxen. It's one way of rousing the troops, isn't it? And it does rouse them. 300,000 men come, and Saul leads them into a great victory. He utterly routs the Ammonites. So perhaps, and you even get it in the narrative asking, perhaps these worthless fellows were wrong. Maybe Saul is the savior, the Messiah of Israel. It certainly looks like it. The nation now gathers together at Gilgal, and they say they're going to renew the kingdom. And Gilgal, of course, was their base when they first conquered the land back in the days of Joshua. So you get this sense now of this restart, and it's a good thing, it's sounding like it, and everything is kind of as it should be, we think. But the question still hangs. How can this man save us? Well, the initial answer we have from chapter 11 is a clear and simple one, and it's very important to see. Saul can save Israel, well, because the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Up until that moment, he was just another farmer trying to plow a straight line. But with the Spirit, well, Saul himself tells us, chapter 11, verse 13, today the Lord has worked salvation, so that's Messiah word again, in Israel. How can this man save us? Well, the first answer is only because it is really God saving the people by being at work by his Spirit. And that's chapter 11. And then you turn the page, and now you see Samuel addresses the nation, quite possibly at this same kingdom renewal ceremony. And you can summarize his sermon very simply. It's a great little three-point sermon. One, he says, I've done nothing wrong. My conscience, Samuel says, is clear. I haven't taken your stuff or defrauded you or oppressed you. And of course, as he says this, this is this kind of throwback to the previous warnings about the king like the nations, because the king like the nations, of course, will take and he will defraud and he will oppress. And you kind of go, hang on, wasn't Saul a little bit oppressy? The whole cutting the oxen's thing, that was a little bit passive-aggressive, wasn't it? And so you kind of little hints are beginning to go that maybe it's not quite as good as it should be. But not me, says Samuel. I've never been like that. And then he says, interesting enough, and this will come back to haunt Saul, he says, and even Saul knows that, and he can testify to that. That's his first point. Second point, he says, God has always rescued you, Israel, when you called out to him. He's always been righteous with you, even when you haven't been with him. And look, he even gave you a king who, by the way, he just used to save you again. Even though asking for a king in the first place was a bad, bad thing. You don't deserve it, Israel, Samuel says, but he keeps saving you. And then finally, third point, really application point from Samuel. So now you need to decide. Are you going to obey God or not? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to act like he can't be depended upon? And the people are distressed by this sermon. So verse 19, yes, they say, we keep messing up. And now we've made it worse by asking God for a king. But Samuel encourages them. Don't be afraid, he says. God is still committed to you. So fear him, verse 24, and serve him faithfully. Consider, Samuel says, what great things he has done for you already. Look at the past. Trust him. He has already more than proved himself. And Samuel says, in the meantime, I'll be praying for you guys nonstop as well. But he says, verse 25, if you still do wickedly, after all those warnings, after knowing how God has been so good to you, after the word of God has been clearly heard by you, well, then he says, you will be swept away, both you and your king. And that's chapter 12. So now we spent a bit of time working through those two chapters, and please, please do read them in detail in your own time. They're really worth reading through just to see how they flow, because they're a setup for these incredible events now in chapter 13. And you kind of know you're now moving on to a new part of the story, like now the official bit of the story, because you get this opening summary verse. Saul was, well, maybe one something years old, we're not quite sure, the text is a bit unclear there, when he began to reign, and then he reigned, and again, it's something and 2 years over Israel, or maybe 2 years over Israel. You see, we don't actually know what the number is there. None of the ancient texts have a clear copy at this point. And that's not really a problem for us, because no major doctrine is hanging on the number of years that Saul reigned for. And the point here is not so much about counting those number of years, but the effect of stating the number of years is like opening up a new section. And you see it a lot in the Book of the Kings then. And it reigned for this much after so many years, that kind of thing. So it sets up the rhythm now. Now we're going to get the story of Saul. The other stuff was like a setup for now, the story of Saul. So, what's the setup and how does his story open? Well, at first it looks quite good. Saul now gathers to himself 3,000 men. This is maybe his standing army. After all, the 300,000 men of chapter 11, they cannot march forever. They have to go home. They've got oxen that are uncut that need to be put in the fields. And Saul takes his 3,000, and now he's been in the east. Now he's gone to Gilgal, and now he goes west to deal with the Philistines who live in the coastal plain. And they beat the Philistines at Geba. So it kind of looks like Saul is continuing this role of savior, of Messiah, of Israel. But pause with me for a moment and look a little bit more carefully. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 3. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrisons of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, did you spot what's going on there, really? So first, you see, it is Jonathan who defeats the Philistines, but Saul then quite literally blows his own trumpets and announces effectively that he has won the battle. I mean, for some reason, all Israel hears that Saul has won the battle, even though we're told it's Jonathan. Oh, could that happen? Who knows? And on the basis of this boast, the Israelites come out again and they gather with Saul. But the Philistines are really, really mad now. Israel, verse 4, has become a stench to them. Oh, that's a great expression, isn't it? And so they bring this enormous army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And the narrator says, and I'm not even bothering to count the number of just foot soldiers, an uncountable number. And the Israelites now figure they have no hope at all. So they all run and hide. And some even go even further east, back over the Jordan. And so Saul is left at Gilgal. Gilgal, where we just a moment ago we saw them rejoicing over him and renewing the kingdom and promising Samuel that they would trust God to save them. And that all just seems a long time ago now. And so we come to the absolute key moment, chapter 13, verse 8. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Now, way back in chapter 10, verse 8, in that whole story of stuff that was going on and that weird coming together under God's providence of Samuel and Saul, that we had a little bit of it from the kids' talk before, in the middle of it, Samuel gives exactly that instruction to Saul. And at the time when we were working through it, we kind of went, oh, who knows what's going on there? Doesn't seem to be relevant to the immediate things in chapter 10. It seemed a little bit out of place at the time, but now we see the relevance of the instruction. Let me read to you what Samuel said to Saul back then, chapter 10, verse 8. He says to Saul, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. And now Saul finds himself at Gilgal, not knowing what to do. But he recalls this instruction from Samuel. So chapter 13, verse 8, he waited 7 days. 7 days. Now, that is a long time in every way. It's obviously a long time with the enormous Philistine army only a few valleys away. Probably hear them at night. But it's more than that. You see, the number 7 in the Bible, we know, don't we, often speaks to completeness, to fullness, perhaps even eternity. There's a little word joke going on here, because this must have seemed like eternity to Saul. And on the 7th day, by that day, the people have almost all scattered, and Saul decides he must act. He cannot wait anymore, and so he decides that he himself will offer the sacrifices. And we need to understand that this is a terrible thing to do. Only the priests were meant to offer such sacrifices. Previously in Israel's history, when people stumbled in to do what priests should do, they tend to get fried. God tends to break out in judgment against them. Besides, hadn't Samuel told him to wait? The 7th day was not yet over. And of all people not to trust, this was Samuel. Back in chapter 12, we saw that Saul himself had testified to the entire nation that Samuel had never done wrong by the nation of Israel. Saul had testified to Israel that Samuel's word could always be trusted because, of course, Samuel brought the very words of God to Israel. But now Saul acts as though that is not true. Condemned by his own words. And so he effectively disobeys God's word twice over. He rejects the call to wait, and he breaks the law of God, which was read to him when he was made king. He rejects that by taking the role of priest in the sacrifices. And predictably, of course it's going to happen this way, Samuel arrives just as Saul is halfway through. Like a kid with the hand halfway into the cookie jar. The burnt offering, we're told, is done, and by implication, the peace offering is not. And the message there is clear. This offering that he has offered is not going to bring peace with God. Quite the opposite. Samuel is scathing. "What have you done?" he cries. And Saul's answer, fascinating, verse 12. "I was worried about the Philistines, and I hadn't sought the Lord's favor, so I forced myself." And Samuel puts him straight. "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God." Saul did not need to seek God's favor. He was the king. Samuel had already told him and the whole nation that God was going to protect his people. There was no uncertainty to be had about this situation, and certainly no need for Saul to take things into his own hands. And you see how Saul defends himself? "You did not come, Samuel, within the appointed time." And he says that to Samuel, who quite clearly did come, because he's standing in front of him so he can say it to him within the appointed time. "So I forced myself. I made myself do it. Oh, I didn't want to do it, but I forced myself to do it. I stepped up. I did what had to be done. I'm the king. I have to make a decision. Leaders lead. They take the hard decisions. So I made it. I forced myself." And Samuel calls all that out for what it is. It is foolishness and disobedience. And no excuse or self-justification will change it. Saul should have known better. He had the clear word of God from the lips of the prophet and in the book of the law, and he ignored both. And the consequences for this, it turns out, will be terrible. So verse 14, Samuel says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart," which means, I think, not that it's a guy whose heart is like God's, but it's one whom God has sought out, because it's the king that God wants that represents what God's heart is about, not the people. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you see that repeated emphasis? God told you, you didn't do it. And it just unravels from there. Samuel leaves and Saul is left having to work out what to do next. And he ends up with around 600 men against these thousands of the Philistines. And to make things worse, they have next to no metal weapons because the Philistines have control of all the blacksmiths so they can control Israel. Chapter 14, as we read on, tells of how Jonathan again proves to be the hero, not Saul. Jonathan, confident that God will keep his word to save Israel, he takes a small band of men and effectively routs the Philistines with a bit of trickery. The Philistines fall apart while Saul is still in his own camp. And Saul remains in his own camp as the rout goes on and finally goes, oh, I'll come and take part now. And we read verse 23 finally, the Lord saved the day. The Lord saved the day, but not through Saul. Saul is done. Saul, who did not wait for God, has been rejected by God. Saul, on whom the Spirit of God will no longer fall, has been told that God has another anointed. It's a somber moment. Well, what do we learn from all of it? There are some clear lessons that the story presents, I think. In a moment, we'll think about the broader themes of the kingdom and the kingship of Israel. But first, consider what we learn about Saul himself. He is a bit of a character study for us, and a challenging one. The lessons here for us are exactly those that Samuel himself gives to Saul. It was foolishness of Saul to act on his own, by which Samuel means it was foolishness to refuse to listen to the word of God that had been given to him through the prophet and the book of the law. And saying, well, I had to do something, is no excuse. Actually makes it worse, doesn't it? When Saul says, I forced myself, it's a terrible moment. He's saying that he had no other choice, as though somehow he was compelled into sinning by God's apparent silence. Like Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way. It sounds good at first, right? But here's what it actually is. It is a rejection of every other voice, pushing away any other source of wisdom. And when we're pushing away God's word, we don't get to act like we were forced into it, as though God has left us hanging. Saul had more than enough evidence that God would never leave Israel hanging. Samuel's sermon in chapter 12 that he just listened to had been a great reminder that God was constantly stepping up and saving Israel. But Saul could not wait. And it does force us to ask ourselves how we might be exactly the same, how we might push away the great wisdom that is in God's word, because the urgency, the apparent urgency of our situation makes us feel like we have to force ourselves to act. And it so often leads to disobedience, doesn't it? We go, well, I have to sin because it looks like God can't be relied upon. We know what we should do, and we know what we shouldn't do, but God is not showing up on our timetable. So we compromise, we cut corners, we disobey. There is no way that Saul didn't know that he was not meant to offer that sacrifice. And here's the thing, it doesn't matter how religious, how Christian we tell ourselves this thing we're now doing is. Don't get much more religious than offering the sacrifices. And we do dupe ourselves sometimes, don't we, into going, well, this is the Christian thing to do. Nah. We tell ourselves we're being very religious, we're doing it right, but it never works out. Saul completed the burnt offering where an animal dies for the sin of an Israelite, but the subsequent peace offering never happened. He offered the right sacrifice for sin, but no peace came from it. For it flowed from disobedience. We cannot claim, oh, well, I'm trusting Jesus, if the act of trusting Jesus is actually an act of disobedience. Can't expect to get peace from that. We can't claim to trust God's word, but not actually listen to God's word, and then wonder why there is no peace. The opposite is, therefore, obviously, to listen to God's word and to trust his word, to trust that he has always come through for his people, that he always has, just as Samuel reminded Israel. That's why that sermon sits there right before the events of chapter 13. And we know he has most of all. We know he has because of the cross of Jesus, don't we? That once and for all offering in the place of his people, just like the burnt offering, but so much more. The once and for all offering that brings peace to everyone who trusts in him. Do you want to know that God is entirely trustworthy and will never abandon us? We need to look to the cross of Jesus and the subsequent resurrection to remind ourselves again. If only Israel, if only Saul had looked back on what God had done for them, but they didn't. They forgot his goodness and they stopped trusting him. But that doesn't mean that God stopped being good to them. He never stops being good to his people. And you see that even here because he saves them. You see it in the promise to raise up another king to save them. And even in the way the story develops, you get more of a sense of just how good this king, when he finally arrives, will be. You get it even in Saul when things are going well. You see this Messiah empowered by the Spirit who saves God's people. You hear him as Samuel speaks, passing on the word of God faithfully and only ever doing what is good for Israel and then interceding for them constantly, placing them before God. You even get a sense of it as you watch Jonathan bravely leading a small band of men against incredible odds and yet humbly winning a mighty victory, a remarkable victory. All, of course, under God's hand, and because he has listened to the word of God, he trusts that God himself is the one that truly saves Israel. As you read through the text in detail, you'll see Jonathan express that very clearly on a number of occasions. And in all these images, of course, we are seeing hints, more than hints, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the true King of Israel, who listened to, who spoke, who obeyed God's word, the one empowered by the Spirit, the one interceding for his people constantly, the one, of course, who truly humbly offered himself as the sacrifice that brings peace. So yes, as we read now, we realize Saul may have failed Israel, but Jesus will never fail us. He has never let us down, but will we trust him? Let's pray. And the prophet Samuel said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." So, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the incredibly great things you have done for us in him. For his death on the cross, for his resurrection, that offering of himself once offered for all, the guarantee of future life in the resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins in his death, the sure and certain knowledge that you are always for your people. Father, teach us when things are difficult for us, when you don't appear to be delivering on our timetable, teach us to wait upon you, to trust you and what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, to not disobey, and certainly not to disguise our disobedience as a righteous response. Instead, help us to once again consider how good you have been to us and to love and serve you and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King that you have sent. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.